1879, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would open this passage of Scripture for us this day, that by Your Holy Spirit, light would be cast on the words that we have read, that as we compare Scripture to Scripture, we will see the truth that You have laid out here in this powerful passage of two verses, so packed with meaning. Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit, illuminating the text, would enable us to unpack more of what is there, and that Your Spirit would also apply that to our hearts, that, Lord, we would go from this place changed intellectually, changed emotionally, and changed volitionally, that we would go out of this place with truth in our minds, with our hearts strangely warmed, and with a fresh resolution in our wills to do Your will, come what may, in confidence of the outcome, that it is Your outcome for our good. And we do give You thanks again for the good news regarding Elton. Lord, it is incredibly good news. It is an extraordinary providence. Lord, the word was, before the surgery, pregnant with death. Now, Lord, the word following the surgery is pregnant with life. And Lord, we are so grateful for that. And Lord, on Andrew Hillicky's 24th birthday, we pray for a miracle. Lord, we pray that You would wake him up. He is in a deep sleep, Lord. We are asking You in the name and by the authority and by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed His precious blood, not only to wash away the guilt of sins, but the power and the consequences of sin as well. Lord, so that it is truly so, that with the stripes of Jesus, we are healed. Lord, we pray by those stripes, those wounds of Jesus, that You would visit Andrew Hillicky, that You would send Your Spirit, and by the Word of God that is spoken and proclaimed, You would cause him truly to open his eyes again and to open his mouth, though he has so much in it, that he would speak, even if it's with difficulty because of the things that are in his mouth, and that it would be very clear that he is talking. And Lord, that these tubes can be taken out of his mouth over the next day or so, and he can talk articulately again. You gifted this young man with an incredibly sharp mind and with a gentle and humble spirit. Lord, we plead with You to wake him up and restore him to health, that we may find fellowship with Andrew for the profit of the church of God. Lord, hear our prayer. Encourage us and strengthen us for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we've worked our way through this passage in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, we've thought about the eternal covenant. We thought about the fact that that covenant was made with Abraham. It wasn't a temporary covenant. The covenant at Mount Sinai had temporary elements in it and was fulfilled in Christ. We no longer offer animal sacrifices the way that they were instructed on Mount Sinai. That covenant made with Abraham transcends that covenant made at Mount Sinai. And it's that covenant that Jesus came to establish and fulfill, because it's in fact based on a covenant that goes back long before Abraham. Indeed, a covenant that is eternal. And not only eternal in the sense of never ending, but eternal in the sense that it does not begin in time the way everything else does, because it's a covenant in eternity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we saw that covenant was established with blood, clearly, the blood of Christ, it isn't simply the death of Jesus. The Scripture makes it very plain that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. This is a matter that is terribly offensive to modern people. I will never forget, a short time after I became a Christian, I was asked to sing in a particular church, which I later learned was a cult. Our backdoor neighbor was very active in this cult, and I had been singing for a few years. In fact, I earned money in high school singing at things like beauty pageants and conventions and things like that, and Rotary Club after-dinner singer and that kind of thing when they had ladies' night. And I was going to sing that kind of not really great version of The Holy City. I had an aunt who said, "Oh, that's not a good song. That's not good music." But I liked it. Last night I lay asleeping. There came a dream so fair. Well, this particular lady did not want me to sing that. And she almost shuddered as she said the words, "It speaks about the blood of Jesus. We don't believe in that," she said. And I was struck. But Scripture is full of references that there's no other way that our sins would be forgiven but by the shedding of the blood of Jesus. And therefore, this covenant is not only made with Abraham, made with Christ between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but it's also made with you and me. And it's between us and the God of peace. And peace in Scripture is not simply the absence of war. It's wholeness. It's balance. It's physical healing. It is material sufficiency. That's wealth. Real wealth is not having a big bank account. Real wealth is having enough to make ends meet and enough left over to help those who have need. That's wealth. And so if you can pay your bills and you can help other people, you are indeed a wealthy person. And you ought to confess it. I'm a wealthy person. Then we saw last week the death of Jesus and that God raised Him from the dead. Well, today we want to focus on this next thing, which is the great shepherd of the sheep. That great shepherd of the sheep. Immediately we're struck with a statement that we all, I hope, know. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Page 862. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." I was struck. I usually do extensive study of words as I prepare sermons. And that means that I run them in Greek and sometimes in Hebrew. I preached mainly out of the New Testament, and the reason I've done that is that if we preach the New Testament, we will preach the Old Testament. You can't preach the 11th chapter of Hebrews and preach it effectively without spending several years surveying the Old Testament, for example. And so sometimes when I have Old Testament passages alluded to, I look at them in Hebrew. Occasionally, I look at things in Latin. And it was in looking in Latin, Jerome's translation, made several hundred years after the time of Christ, that I discovered something that I want to point out to you because it made me stop and do further research. I was struck with the Latin word for shepherd. For the Latin word for shepherd is the word pastor, P-A-S-T-O-R. And it's interesting that only one time in the New Testament is the word for shepherd translated as pastor, and it's when it's in the specific context of the teacher of the church, a teacher in the church. And so I was doing a study of the word pastor, the Latin word for pastor, looking up all references to it in the Old and New Testaments, and I noticed that there was not a single reference to the word pastor, shepherd, in the book of Psalms. And I scratched my gray head and I said, "Well, now that's bizarre. Wonder what word they used. Because that's the Latin word for a shepherd or a pastor. Pastor. And I discovered that it is that word, but it's in a verbal form. And that blessed me. And I want you to look at it this way. What he says, not only in Latin, but the Latin reflects the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, and it reflects the Hebrew text. In the Hebrew text, the word shepherd is not there in Psalm 23. It's the verb form. And it's this. The Lord is the one shepherding me. Not a shepherd. The one shepherding me. And throughout the Psalms, every time you see that word shepherd, it's really translating not a noun, but a verb. And what do you get from that? What you get from that is that God is not sitting there in heaven passively, the way that deists conceived of God as the great clockmaker who designs his clock, winds it up, and just leaves it alone and lets it tick. This hit me very hard as I was looking at it. The Lord is the one shepherding me. He's active. It's a present participle in Hebrew. The Lord is the one shepherding me. He is doing it. He's doing it now. He's active in the events of my life. Not just that it's a title. It's a work. Not just that it's a description of the office that He holds, but it's a description of what He does on not just a daily basis or an hourly basis, but in a moment-by-moment basis. God is active in our lives every moment of every day, of every month, of every year. And not just of the big shots of history, but of little people. The Lord is the one shepherding me. The Lord is the one who nourishes me, who guards me, who protects me, who feeds me. And you see it so as it's brought out here in Psalm 23. The Lord is the one who is shepherding me. That's why I don't have any needs. When I have a need and I make my needs known by prayer, what I need, my shepherd is providing me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Not just that He's done that once. This is His present work in my life. He is making me to lie down in green pastures. He is restoring my soul. He is guiding me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And when in those days that come, as they do to all of us, for Scripture says in Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous. When dark days come, when I'm called upon to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, not simply because of some theological truth or some fact or something that God did for me in the past, but because of the present reality that God is with me, that He's walking with me in that lonesome valley. I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. And God, in verse 5, prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You have enemies? Absolutely you have enemies. Never forget it. You have people that hate you. You have persons who hate you. Even if you have not a single human person who hates you, you have persons who hate you. Remember that Satan hates you. Remember that Satan despises you. That if you're a Christian, if you take the name of Jesus, he loathes you. And all the demons in hell loathe you. It's just as we sometimes see pictures of people in other countries who cannot strike our country taking an effigy of something that symbolizes the United States, like an Uncle Sam doll or an effigy of a political leader or our flag, and they burn it and desecrate it. Why? Because they hate us. They hate us. There are people in this world that hate our country. But you need to understand that there is no hatred on earth like the hatred of hell. And you are loathed and despised because human beings are the flag of the kingdom of heaven. We bear the image of God. We bear the image of God. And if we're Christians, we bear The image of the God-man who is restoring us to the original perfection of Eden that won't be complete till He comes again. We have enemies. We have enemies. But in the middle of our enemies, this one who is not simply our shepherd, but the one who is shepherding us, prepares a table for us. We may come and we may dine and we may be nourished and refreshed. And this one also anoints our head with oil so that our cup overflows. And because the Lord is not simply our shepherd, but the one who is actively, continually, regularly, forcefully, sovereignly, lovingly shepherding us, we may confess with David in verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy," or love, "will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now that's a picture, isn't it? Now David ascribes this to the Lord. And if you notice in your text, the word Lord is in all capitals. And as I hope you know by this time, whenever you see the word Lord in the Old Testament in all capitals, the translators of the English version are referring to four letters in Hebrew. Four letters that were regularly pronounced by the Jewish people. But when Judaism ceased to be a dynamic religion and became a religion of the dead letter, it began to be superstitious about saying that. Those four letters are pronounced Yahweh, in all likelihood, Yahweh. But the Jews were so superstitious, as Judaism hardened into a cerebral thing rather than in a dynamic thing, that they put codes, dots and dashes, for vowels, above and below those four Hebrew letters, to remind the pious Jewish reader never to say Yahweh, but to use a substitute, Lord Adonai. So they put the vowels for Adonai, which means Master, Sir, Lord, or sometimes the vowels for the word God, Elohim, above and below those four letters. But what David is saying here is, in Psalm 23, Yahweh, that's God's proper name. God's proper name. God's proper name is not Jesus. Jesus is not the name of the Father. In fact, Jesus isn't the name of the Son of God in eternity. What's the name of the Son of God in eternity? It's Yahweh. It's the name of the Holy Spirit. The name of the Holy Spirit in eternity is Yahweh. But in the course of time, the Son of God became a human being. And when He became a human being, He took the name of a famous hero of Jewish history. Like someone might name their son George Washington in memory of the founder of America. Or, as in my case, the man whose birthday was 2 days ago, but the Lee got dropped out. My grandfather, for whom I'm named, was named Robert Lee Benn because his father, Charles Calmus Benn, was Lee's physician. So I'm named after Robert E. Lee indirectly. A truly great American, but who showed his greatness more in defeat than in victory, for he was a gracious and magnanimous man, a man who I think was a true Christian. Aside, there was a great hero of God's people in the Old Testament. And so, being instructed by the angel, both his stepfather and his mother named the Lord Jesus Joshua. And there's no distinction in Latin, in Greek, or in Hebrew between Joshua and Jesus. So who is the one that died on the cross for my sins? Joshua. Joshua. And what does the name Joshua mean? Joshua is a combination of a Hebrew noun, a proper noun, Yahweh, with the Hebrew verb for salvation. The Lord saves. Yahweh saves. Yahweh brings deliverance. And it's interesting that the captain of our salvation is named Yahweh Saves. And now you understand why the angel told Mary, "And you shall call his name Joshua, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." And isn't it striking as we think about what is said in Psalm 23 with what is said in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Yahweh is my shepherd. And we are told in Hebrews 13, 20 that Joshua, our New Testament Joshua, not Joshua the son of Nun, but Joshua the son of Mary, who is a descendant of David, is Yahweh. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. The shepherd of the sheep, the great shepherd of the sheep, the great pastor, to use the Latin word of the sheep. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my pastor. I will have everything that I need." And that great shepherd, Yahweh, became a human being just like you and me, and then took the name Joshua for himself as a human being, so that the Son of God, whose name is Yahweh, takes the name Joshua or Jesus. The great shepherd of the sheep. The Lord Jesus is Yahweh. When people come knocking on your doors to sell you magazines and newspapers, and they tell you that Jehovah is Jesus is not God, that He is not Jehovah, know that every one of those people is telling you a lie. That doesn't mean that they know they're telling a lie, but they are telling a lie. Jesus is Jehovah. And by the way, the word Jehovah is a result of people, and there were many smart people who made the error, trying to pronounce what the Jews meant not to be pronounced, putting the vowels of the word Lord, Adonai, with the consonants of God's proper name, Yahweh. And then you anglicize it, so Yehoah becomes Jehovah in an anglicized form. So there is no Jehovah. There is no Jehovah God. There is Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And when Yahweh became a man, He took the name Yehoshua or Yeshua, because the name Joshua is said one way before the Babylonian captivity and another way after the Babylonian captivity. Jesus is Yeshua, Yehoshua. Yahweh is salvation. And Jesus is our shepherd, our pastor. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Page 1892. "To the elders among you, I appeal to you as a fellow elder and witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock. Be pastors of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, serving as bishops, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief pastor," Latin, "the chief shepherd, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Struck with that, it's kind of intimidating. To lead a congregation is to be a shepherd. And it's to lead a congregation being reminded of the fact that there's a chief shepherd. There's the great shepherd of the sheep of Hebrews 13:20. There is the Lord, Yahweh, who is my shepherd. And we're simply workers under Him. Verse 4, "When the chief pastor," the pastor of pastors, pastor pastorum, "appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." It's interesting, as I look at this, Peter sees himself as simply a pastor, as simply a shepherd. After all, the Lord Jesus told him in John 21, as He confronted Peter with his great betrayal of Christ, Peter, do you love me? I think, and I make much of the fact that the words are different in Greek. Lots of Greek scholars don't. But I don't think in this one case that it's simply a matter of literary style. There's a profound message. Jesus asked Peter, after Peter has denied Christ three times, and Christ is now risen from the dead in John 21, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Agape love. That's a self-sacrificing love. And Peter responds to the Lord, Lord, you know that I love you, phileo, which is friendship, affection. Peter, do you love me? Agape. Peter says, Lord, you know I have great affection for you. Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me with a self-denying, self-sacrificing love? And Peter responds, Lord, you know I have tremendous affection for you, but I can't bring myself to say that I love you with self-sacrificing love because I didn't sacrifice myself when you were betrayed. I protected myself. That's what false shepherds do. Let's look at that for a moment, just in passing, because I think it's an important truth. John 21. Peter, do you love me? With self-sacrificing love, Peter says, well, you know I love you. Here we are, page 1688, now picking it up again, here, verse 15. And he says at the top of the page, halfway through, yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, verse 16, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you agape? Do you love me with self-sacrificing love? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you with non-self-sacrificing love. You know I have great affection for you. You know that you are my friend, Lord. You're my friend. I've not been a good friend to you, Lord, but I do love you as a friend. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. It's just all about shepherding here. Verse 17, the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me as a friend? Do you love me with affection? Jesus changes the word the third time. Instead of using the word agape, you say, well, I thought they spoke Aramaic. I will tell you historically that anyone who dealt with other people in that world spoke Greek too. And I'll go with John. So the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you phileo? Do you love me with the love of a friend, affection? And that's why you see Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you phileo? Do you love me with affection? Are you really my friend? Well, why does Jesus do that? Why does he hurt Peter's feelings? Peter's been quick to affirm twice with a wounded conscience in response to Jesus' question, do you love me with agape, self-sacrificing love? Lord, you know that I have affection for you. You know that I'm your friend. So the third time Jesus said, do you love me with the love of a friend? Do you really have affection for me? Why does Jesus ask that? Because he wants Peter to deal with his sin. Have you ever thought about the Lord wants to hurt your feelings? Because he wants you to deal with what's inside you? Because it takes pain to extract things out of us? This is Right to Life Sunday. Because we remember in 1973, the Nazis made their decision in Washington and implemented a Nazi view of life. You know, the Nazis, they had all these films they produced in the Third Reich. They showed mentally retarded people and they said, who in his right mind would want to live like this? And that's how the Nazis sold the German people on not only abortion, killing unborn human beings, but infanticide, newly born human beings, and killing mentally retarded adults, the deformed. In the Nazi regime, there's no place for people who are defective. And the Nazis conquered America in 1973. Perhaps you're here today and you've had an abortion. I've known a number of people in my life who've had abortions. And it's this thing that's in your craw. It's there, you know. It keeps you from enjoying God. It keeps you locked in some prison and you just can't quite get out of it. How do you deal with that? The Lord wants you uncomfortable this morning. He wants to hurt your feelings. He wants you to do what He did with Peter. He wants you to probe your own heart deeper than you probed it before. And finally to say, Lord, I had plenty of excuses. I had friends around me that reinforced my decision and said it was the right decision. I even went to my favorite teacher in college and she said, look, you don't have a choice here. You need to do this. Everybody agreed and I went through with it. But I've never been able to escape my feelings. I dream at night sometimes, and in the night I see my baby. People do that? Yes, they do. I've ministered to people who do that. So what do? You do with abortion what you do with any other sin. You let the Word of God hurt you. You let it open up the wound deeply. Because it's only as the wound is opened that it can be cleansed by the Word of God. And then you're honest with God. You don't deceive yourself anymore. You've never deceived God, but you sure can deceive yourself. You say, Lord, I've sinned. Forgive me. And you know what? It's that easy. But it's also that hard. That's the amazing thing about dealing with sin and experiencing grace. It's that easy, but it's that hard. It's as easy as simply letting the Scripture go deeply within. And then saying to God, I stand before you, guilty as charged, with no excuses. I've sinned. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Jesus probes Peter deeply, and Peter is wounded because Jesus says to him the third time, Jesus is now getting Peter to question even this level of love. Peter can't bring himself to say, I love you. The noun is agape. He's only affirmed phileo. I love you. Philos in Greek. Noun. And now Jesus is saying, but Peter, do you really even love me that way? Is Jesus denying that Peter loves him that way? No, He just wants Peter to examine himself. Why does Jesus hurt Peter's feelings so deeply? Because He wants Peter to get relief. That's the way it is, isn't it, with our problems, with guilt. They hurt us, but they don't hurt us enough to get relief. It's only when the pain becomes unbearable that we are willing to do something about it. But the amazing thing about grace is that it really is, because of what it cost Christ, so easy. It is that easy. A woman can be forgiven and healed from an abortion. She can express to God and ask Jesus to tell her dead baby in heaven, I'm so sorry that I took your life. I'm so sorry I took your life. Do you mean a woman can be reconciled to her dead child? Absolutely. In the presence of Jesus, the dead and the living live before God. It's that easy when we think about Right to Life Sunday. But it's also that hard because people would rather hurt a little than to endure the pain that opens up and lances the wound, which is so excruciating. But Jesus doesn't spare Peter because He wants Peter to know true relief from guilt, true freedom from guilt. And how is that possible? Well, it's possible if you turn with me to John 10, because Jesus really is the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd of the sheep. We just survey here for a few minutes and then we're done. John chapter 10, page 1666. Just a couple of thoughts. Jesus talks about the difference between a true shepherd and a thief or even hired help. And then He comes down in verse 11, having just talked about a contrast between Himself, the shepherd, and the thief. And Satan stands as the great anti-shepherd, as the great anti-type of a true shepherd. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, an abundant life. An abundant life. God wants you to have life in its fullness, in the here and now, as well as heaven in the world to come. Because the Lord is the one shepherding me, says David in Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Verse 11, how is it all possible? I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. That's a picture of a daddy as well. A real father never abandons his wife or children. A real shepherd never abandons his flock. But none of us, in the final analysis, really measures up. But one there is who does. The Lord Jesus is the one who lays down His life for the sheep. He risks it all to save the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Look at what He says further here, because I think it's striking. As we read again, and as you hear Sunday after Sunday, that great benediction of Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, I pray that these thoughts will always be with you when you hear those words about the Great Shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus. Next page, verse 14. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down the life for the sheep. Who are the sheep? The sheep are those who trust in Christ. You know, Jesus was talking about you. Not in that verse, but in the next verse. For in that verse, He's talking about the people who at that time trusted in Him. But look at what He says further. Verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Yahweh became a man and took the name Joshua in order to save His sheep as the Good Shepherd. And included in His statement are all believers in all ages. You're part of the other sheep that He must bring. And for many of you here today, you have been brought already to the Good Shepherd. You know Him and you are in His sheepfold. He goes on further and he says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. It's interesting that the Father loved the Son in all eternity. And if you may ever think this way, but it's the only way I think we can think in light of the passage, The Father grows in His love of His Son as His Son fulfills the eternal covenant by becoming a real human being, living a sinless life, and finally going to the cross. I want you to understand something because it's precious and it's important. We hear those horrible words of Psalm 22 spoken by the Lord Jesus on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, the Father forsakes the Son. But it isn't a lack of love that causes the Father to forsake the Son. The Father, who is the shepherd of the Son, if you will, being His Father. Jesus says, for this reason my Father loves me. I'm saying that the Father, who always loved the Son with an absolute and infinite love. Now I'm going to contradict myself logically, but not scripturally. The Father, who always loved the Son with an infinite and absolute love in eternity, grows in His love for His Son as He sees His Son fulfilling the divine mission of the eternal covenant, living a sinless life, and finally passively obeying the will of God by being crucified. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life. I want you to see something that in the darkest hour in history, in the darkest hour of Christ, when His grief is unspeakable and unendurable, so that emotionally He feels the truth of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 22 when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is the Father's love that is growing fully at that point. I'm saying that there's never greater love of the Father for the Son than in that moment when the Son least perceives the love of the Father. It's a profound and precious truth. Do you see it in the text? This God, this eternal God, who one true God who eternally exists as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit. The Father loves the Son the Father the Spirit the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and the Spirit, the Son. With an absolute and infinite love, Jesus says, verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. I'm saying, the greatest manifestation of the love of the Father, not only for you and me, we can affirm that, but the greatest manifestation of the love of the Father for the Son is at that precise moment when the Son least perceives the love of the Father. Now, I don't know about you, but I take comfort in that. I take comfort in that because life is unreal. It really is unreal. I mean, there are unreal things that happen to us. Well, I mean, they are real, but they're unreal. I just can't believe that this is happening to me now. After all this, now this. And we feel many times abandoned by God. Sometimes we read or sing the 88th Psalm, which has no hope in it. It's a psalm that begins and ends in despair. And it's our psalm. And we can't feel the comfort of God. I want you to know that on the cross, the Son of God felt no comfort from the Father. He felt only abandonment and being cut off, and yet it is supremely the affection and love of the Father as the Son of God dies on the cross. Just a couple of more verses and we're done. It's important to understand the Father loves the Son also because of Easter Sunday. It's the victory. Up from the grave He rose. And we're reminded also of this. No one took the life of Christ without His consent. Verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Now we see the reaction of the world. Most Christians don't know the real Jesus or they wouldn't be Christians. Let me say it again. Most Christians don't know the real Jesus or they wouldn't be Christians. And by Christian, in the first sense, I'm saying people who have names on rolls of churches, who never pick up their Bibles and read systematically, who've never read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, ever, once in their lives, and who never really hear sermons that are based on biblical texts that probe and wound and hurt like Jesus' words probing and hurting Peter. Because if they did know the real Jesus, here's the reaction of religious people, verse 19. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, then talking about our Savior Jesus, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Never forget that. The world does not love Jesus because the world regards Jesus as a nut. Oh, they can make up a Jesus in their own image and use Jesus' name on that image. But the world regards Jesus as a nut, as a fanatic, as an extremist, as a man who used intemperate language, you see. But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? I want you to look a minute more. Verse 25. I did tell you, Jesus answered, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. Here's a profound truth. Not all men are Christ's sheep. Not all men will be saved. Here we come face to face with a biblical truth. Jesus died for all. He died for the world. Jesus died for his sheep. Jesus died for the world. He died for my dog. He died for my cat. He died for my rose bush. He died for our azalea plants. Really? Yes. Jesus' death is a death for the world. Just as Adam's sin is a sin for the world, so that the whole creation is out of kelter because of Adam's sin. So the death of Jesus is the means by which the whole world will be put back in kelter. Everything, plants and animals, Jesus died for. But Jesus did not secure the eternal salvation of my dog or a rose bush. And Jesus did not secure the salvation of anyone who's in hell. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. That's a sobering truth, isn't it? You do not believe because you're not of my sheep. You know what happens? The whole of the human race is divided into the sheep and the goats. How do you know the sheep? Here's how we know. Verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, they follow me. Two men come to a church and sit Sunday after Sunday, week in and week out. Both are hardened when they come. They come because they're dragged by social pressure. But one day, the one responds. The other never responds. Why does the one respond? The answer of Jesus is, he was one of mine. He was one given to me by the Father in eternity. He's one of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. Lastly, if you can say of yourself, I've heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest, and I came. I put my trust in Christ. Then you may also say this. Verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. That is the truth of the security of the believer. There will not be one single solitary soul of Christ's sheep in hell. No one, not one sheep of Christ will be in hell. No one can take them out of my hands. And then he gives us this profound truth. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, Christ has already said that we're in His hands. And He says that His sheep will never be snatched out of His hands. And then He says, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. He's the one that gave them to me. And then He says, I and my Father are one. There you are. Clasped in the hands of the Father, clasped in the hands of the Son, eternally secure. Make no mistake about it. The Bible teaches unequivocally and plainly the eternal security of the believer. If you are one of Christ's sheep, then that word of that hymn that was Robert E. Lee's favorite, How Firm a Foundation, that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. The Lord's my shepherd. I will lack nothing. May we pray. Lord, we thank You that You, Yahweh, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are our shepherd, the one shepherding us. And that in a profound way, the eternal Son of God became a human being and took the name Joshua to be the one that shepherds us in His death, in His resurrection, and is praying for us now. We thank You, Lord, that we are held in the hand of the Father and the hand of the Son in a united work, and that no devil in hell, no human being, and not even our own selves can escape from the grasp of the Sovereign Father and the Sovereign Son, preserved internally by the Holy Spirit and externally by Your divine providence that says that no temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common to man, and that You, our shepherd, are faithful, who will never allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to endure it, but will, along with the temptation, provide the way of escape, not out of Your hands, but out of Satan's malice, that we may be indeed more than a conqueror through our great shepherd. Comfort and encourage us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.